want to welcome you this morning. If you're a guest, I would encourage you, there should be a Connect card somewhere on your row. If you would grab that and fill that out, and before you leave today on your way out, if you would just drop that off, we have a Connect desk out in the hallway so that our hospitality follow-up team can follow up with you this week to, one, get to know you, who you are, where you're from, just your story, and then, two, to hopefully, by God's grace, connect you with the life of the church. We planted, by God's grace, Redemption Hill on May 2nd, and it's just been a sweet journey to see Jesus work in us and through us in this neighborhood in South Fort Worth. And so if you're a guest, welcome. We're really thankful that you're here. We stand at the beginning of the service for the reading of God's word. We say not because primarily of the words on the page, though we believe that every word written in the Bible is true, that every word written in the Bible is actually breathed out by God himself and useful and necessary for our building up and our flourishment and our salvation. And so the words of the page are massively significant, but we stand not primarily for that, but for the one of whom the words are written about. Okay, and so we stand out of reverence and worship for who God is. And so here's, it's going to be maybe a little bit difficult for you to do if you're holding a Bible, but what I want to encourage you to do this morning is as I read the Word of God over you, if you would just hold at least one hand out, that we would ask the Holy Spirit to help us this morning receive the Word of God for us. So we're in Mark chapter 2. We're taking a long time through the book of Mark, and it's going to be a lot of fun, and we're going to cover a lot of different theological themes and ideas and concepts, and we're going to learn a lot about Jesus. That's the point of the series, is that we would take a slow walk, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, because the Bible says that's how life transformation happens. Life transformation doesn't primarily happen by you focusing on the transformation that you want to happen. Life transformation happens as a result of us beholding the beauty and glory of who Jesus is. And he is infinitely beautiful and glorious. And so that's what we're going to do. And in a few weeks, we'll take a break and do Advent. But for now, we're going to be in Mark. Mark chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 18 and read through verse 22. When I finish, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord." And if you could respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." All right, Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Holy Spirit says this through Mark. "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.'" This is the word of the Lord. All right, you guys can be seated, and I would love to pray a prayer over you. Prior to me doing that, two quick announcements. Next Sunday at 4:30 p.m. here, we're going to be having a Thanksgiving meal. And so we would invite all of you at Redemption Hill, guest or member, to come to that 4:30 p.m. in this room. We're going to move the chairs, bring in tables, and we're actually going to share that meal with Dios Te Ama, which is the church that we share this space with, who meets at 11:30. So it's going to be a sweet time of us getting to know one another and enjoying a meal in light of what Jesus has done for us. And then the second thing would be on December 5th, we are going to do our third membership class. So if you are a guest and you have yet to become a member at Redemption Hill, if you're considering that, please, like I said, fill out that Connect card so that I can follow up with you this week and let you know about Redemption Hill, and would invite you on December 5th at 6 o'clock in this room to come to that membership class. That does not commit you to the church, but it gives you an opportunity to hear the story of Redemption Hill, what we believe, what our ministry philosophy is, all of those kinds of things. And then we just teach on what biblical membership is, so what it means biblically to be a church and to be a member of a church. All right, that's December 5th. I want to pray a prayer over you. So here's my suspicion that many of us come in the room tired this morning. And so if you would bow with me, I would love to pray for you. So Holy Spirit, now would you help us to just simply be still and know that you're God? In the midst of all that we have going on in life and all the struggle and all the sin and all the suffering that everybody in the room carries into this place this morning, we need you. We need your presence. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your Spirit to work in us and grow our affections for Jesus. We need repentance. We need community. And so God, we pray and ask for these things. And above all of these things, we pray, Spirit, that you work in our hearts an affectionate and worshipful heart toward you. God, you alone are worthy of our worship. And we have all turned aside to worship other things. And so would you reorient our hearts this morning over the next few minutes that we have together in your word? Would you apply these words? Would you apply the truth of the gospel, of the finished work of Jesus conquering our sin and death? Would you apply that to the very inner recesses of our heart this morning, God, that we would grow in love for you? And so we trust you to do this. Jesus, we thank you that even when we're not praying for ourselves and one another, you're in heaven praying for us. God, thank you that when our goodness fails us, your goodness never fails. That when we're faithless, you're faithful. That when we don't want to hold on to you, you always hold on to us. And so we thank you for the reality that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need you, Jesus. And so would you help us? Would you be with us now? We know that you are. Would you make your presence evident to us by the power of your Spirit? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I want to talk about two things this morning. I want to talk about gospel-centered fasting. Not always the most fun topic to discuss. We love food, and rightly so. Food is a good gift of God's grace. And was that an amen? It's like the first amen that we've ever gotten at Redemption Hill over food. I don't know who that was, but thank you. We love food. Food's a good gift. It's not one to be despised. We I think, could probably grow in a developing theology of the goodness of creation. That creation, according to Genesis 1 and 2, is good. Okay, God did not make us only spiritual, to only enjoy spiritual things. He made us physical. God himself became man. And lived among us and walked among us that he might save us and bring us back to the Father. And so Christianity is not just spiritual, it's physical. The physicality of these things, the fact that God has given us senses, he's given us taste buds. We don't need taste buds to survive, but he's given us taste buds for our good and our joy, that we might know something of him. I mean, the Psalms say, taste and see that the Lord is good. And one of the ways that we do that is through food. And so to talk about fasting isn't necessarily always the most fun, but I want to read a quote to you before we start. This is by a guy named Donald Whitney, who wrote a book called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life that I would highly recommend and encourage. But he kind of gives the why behind spiritual disciplines. So we're going to talk about gospel-centered fasting, and then we're also going to talk about gospel-centered sanctification. Okay, sanctification, this idea of growing more into the image of Jesus. And there's an intentionality behind me saying gospel-centered. I'm not just saying that because we're an X29 church. If any of you know what that means. I will explain why we're saying gospel-centered, okay? But here's what Donald Whitney says about the importance of the disciplines. He says, imagine 6-year-old Kevin, whose parents have enrolled him in music lessons. After school every afternoon, prompted by his mother, he slouches into the living room and strums songs he must practice but doesn't like while watching his buddies play baseball in the park across the street. That's discipline without direction. It's drudgery. A discipline without direction is drudgery. Now, suppose Kevin is visited by an angel one afternoon during guitar practice. In a vision, he's transported to Carnegie Hall. He's shown a guitar player giving a concert. Usually bored by classical music, Kevin is astonished by what he sees and hears. The musician's fingers dance on the strings with fluidity and grace. Kevin thinks of how stupid and clunky his own hands feel when they halt and falter over the chords. The player blends clean, soaring notes into a musical aroma that wafts from his guitar. Kevin remembers the toneless, irritating discord that comes stumbling out of his. But Kevin is enchanted. His head tilts to one side as he listens. He drinks in everything. He never imagined that anyone could play the guitar like this. "What do you think, Kevin?" asks the angel. The answer is a soft, slow 6-year-old's, "Wow." The vision vanishes, and the angel is again standing in front of Kevin in his living room. "Kevin," says the angel, "the wonderful musician you saw is you in a few years." Then pointing at the guitar, the angel declares, "But you must practice." Suddenly, the angel disappears, and Kevin finds himself alone with his guitar. Do you think his attitude toward practice will be different now? As long as he remembers what he's going to become, Kevin's discipline will have a direction, a goal that will pull him into the future. Yes, effort will be involved, but you could hardly call it drudgery. Discipline without direction is pointless and it's drudgery, but discipline with direction, especially when we know where the direction leads, glory. Like Romans 8, that the glory of that day will make all of the suffering that you and I experience now and forever pale in comparison to it. When we are able to, I think that's why, one of the reasons why David says in the Psalms and he prays, "God, teach me to number my days that I might develop a heart of wisdom." Like you and I could learn and grow in this idea of developing, by God's grace, an eternal perspective. Actually, when we're able to focus and see more of the end result, it helps us in the present. It puts things into right perspective. We have so little time. And when we think about the scope of eternity to come and the promise we have in heaven because of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf, what it's going to be like to have a resurrected body with no sin and defect as a result of sin, what it's going to be like to, when our faith, what we just sang about, when our faith actually becomes sight and we see the face of Jesus, then it puts into perspective the present. Why would we fast? Because of what fasting produces. Not because fasting earns us right standing with God, which is why we say it's gospel-centered fasting. And that's what we're going to talk about. The first thing we're going to talk about, in the text is the difference between how Jesus teaches about fasting and what the disciples thought fasting was about, and what the Pharisees thought fasting was about. I think we could very much relate to the way that the Pharisees thought about the spiritual disciplines, and Jesus is going to teach us something different and something better. All right, so if you'll look at verse 18, says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting." Okay, so we have to start by asking the question, who were the Pharisees? Okay, who were the Pharisees? We know, many of us do, if you grew up in the church, you have some sort of idea that the Pharisees were the bad guys of the New Testament, right? And so very seldom, I think, do we ever see ourselves as the Pharisees. We always see ourselves as the hero of the story. Very rarely, probably, do we see ourselves as Jesus. We're not so bold as to say that we're Jesus in the story. Maybe some of us do. But most of us at least see ourselves as the one whom Jesus comes to who responds rightly. Okay, so think about the story of the blind man in John chapter 9, who Jesus heals, and the blind man says, "I once was lost, but now I see." And Jesus basically says, "This is who I came to save. I came to save those who are blind that they might see. But those who think they see are actually the ones who are blind." He's talking about the Pharisees in that moment. Okay, so we never really see ourselves, at least I don't, as the Pharisees of the story. But I think very often, not necessarily theoretically, meaning what you know in your mind, there's some seminary students here, what you know in your mind, but what you know in your heart functionally, we function like the Pharisees do. We think that the way that we live and the things that we do and all of that actually earns us right standing and merit with God. And if we don't live that way and we don't do those things, it actually draws us further and further away from God and draws him further from us. And so we work really, really hard to be in close proximity to God, to be in right standing so that we can have his favor. But that's the opposite of the Christian message. The Christian message says, while we were far and rebels, God drew near. God was actually drawn near to us in the midst of our worst brokenness, not when we were at our best. Romans 5:8. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's at the heart of the gospel. We talk often in leadership at Redemption Hill about wanting to be a place and a culture and a context that sinners run to when they're at their worst. Don't want to be the place that you feel like you have to clean yourself up before you walk through the door. We don't want to be that place. And we won't be this culture of grace where sinners can run to when they feel like they're at their worst if we don't know personally and functionally that Jesus welcomes us when we're at our worst. And so we welcome one another as Jesus welcomes us, day after day after day, when we fail and we mess up and we sin again and we blow it again, should have gotten it right, didn't get it right again, to know that when we come to him, Jesus always embraces us, that he actually draws more and more close to us if we're in him in the midst of our worst. And Matthew 11:28 says that he is gentle and lowly in heart. And as one author says, if you were to peel back the layers of Jesus' heart, that's what you would find. Gentle and lowly. And so we think very often about the Pharisees. A couple of facts about the Pharisees. The Pharisees actually rose in prominence around 168 BC, long, long, long time ago. They were known as the separated or holy ones. Okay, they were separated from the rest of society as holy ones. They were believed to be consecrated of God or set apart by God. They very much opposed any Greco-Roman, which is the world they lived in at the time, any Greco-Roman ideals, and they held firmly to the Torah. Okay, the Torah is the first five books of the Bible, also known as the Pentateuch, or the Law of Moses. So they held vehemently to the Torah, wanting to follow every word that was written in the Law of Moses. We can't have this perception about the Pharisees that they didn't seek to love God with all of their heart. They did. That's why we have to be a little bit careful before we begin to cast stones at these people, like we're nothing like them. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They believed in the responsibility of man. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in angels and demons. And they adhered to the Torah as the word of God. They were Bible guys. Jesus actually stood closer to the Pharisees theologically than he did any of the other religious sects of the day, like the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. And so we see a lot of parallels, I think, between us and Jesus, us and the Pharisees, theologically, even practically, in the way that we understand often on a day-to-day basis our relationship with God. And so let me read this quote from a guy named Larry Osborne, who wrote a book called Accidental Pharisees. It's a really convicting book. The title in and of itself is very convicting to me. He says, it's easy to see the scriptural misalignment in the crazy guy on the street corner with the turn and burn sign. The same with the cut and paste theology of people who toss out the scriptures they don't like. It's also easy to spot in it the pompous coworker with the big Bible on his desk, a chip on his shoulder, and a tiny heart in his chest. The self-proclaimed great witness for the Lord, whom everyone tries to avoid and no one wants to eat lunch with. But we seldom see this in the mirror. All of us, from time to time, some more so than others, are accidental Pharisees in the way that we operate in our relationship with God and in the way that we view one another. We've talked about this a couple of times, but the way the Pharisees read the Bible was as if they were reading with a set of binoculars. They're reading the Bible, and through the lens of the Bible, everybody else was the problem, never them. And so their goodness and their self-righteousness was actually the biggest blinding factor of their life that caused them to miss Jesus. And so it says that the Pharisees were fasting, the disciples of John were fasting, and so people came and said to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And this is what Jesus says in verse 19, and we'll talk about gospel-centered fasting. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Okay, so they're asking Jesus a question about fasting, and fasting, specifically in the first century, at that time, was one of the three pillars of Judaism. So they would pray, they would give alms, and they would fast. Okay, and there were typically three types of fasts in the first century. There was lament. Okay, when they had something to lament over, they would fast. There was times of crisis, and so we see this often, that the people of God would come together and they would fast and they would pray in times of crisis. And then sometimes fasting was self-imposed. It was almost like a means of punishment toward oneself in order to grow in godliness. And so these were the ways and the reasons in which people fasted. And here's what Jesus does. When they ask him, why do your disciples not fast? Jesus actually turns the conversation into the topic of celebration. He talks about a wedding. Isn't that interesting? How you have this connotation that the people had, and that wasn't wrong, that fasting was for these purposes, lament, self-imposition, in order to grow in godliness, all of these things. And Jesus actually takes the conversation and he makes it about a wedding celebration. Here's the thing about weddings in the first century that's significant. They lasted 7 days. Can you imagine that? Probably not, because most of us don't like weddings in the way they're done now. But weddings in the first century were amazing. They were filled with laughter and dancing and drink and food and like all the things that Baptists would typically hate. But they were these amazing celebrations, full of joy and happiness and gladness. And so Jesus takes this topic of fasting and he makes it about celebration. Why would Jesus do that? Because he's pointing to himself. Here's what the Pharisees missed. Not only did they miss salvation, but they missed celebration, because they thought their righteousness was in themselves, when in reality, the very righteousness of God was in front of them. Why do you and I have reason to celebrate today? Because we don't come in here on the precipice of our good works, but on the good works of another. We have reason to celebrate this morning, because regardless of the weekend you had and how many times you blew it, you can come in here today and still raise your hands in worship, because your righteousness is an alien righteousness. Your righteousness is in heaven. Your hope is in heaven. The forgiveness of your sins has already happened if you're in Christ. You have nothing to worry about. Heaven is yours. There's all the reason in the world to celebrate. Celebration doesn't mean faux happiness. It doesn't mean that you put on a smile when everything's not well. That's not what it means. Celebration is something kind of like joy that results deep within the heart, that carries with us even in the midst of lamentation and mourning. We can grieve and we can mourn and we can be sad, all of which are good and necessary things in appropriate context, and we can do so out of a general disposition of joy and celebration, because salvation is ours. He's already accomplished it. That's why we talk about over and over and over again, and it's within our mission statement, the finished work of Jesus. We celebrate the finished work of Jesus. And here's the point that Jesus is trying to get through to a group of religious people like us in the room. I'm here. You can turn from putting your hope in your own goodness, because eventually, and I'm certain it already has, but it will continue to fail you. And so Jesus talks about a wedding. He does this all the time throughout the Gospels. Isn't it funny that people have these serious religious questions and then Jesus almost seems to change the subject a little bit? I mean, that would frustrate us, most of us, I think. Like, I just asked you a question. Just give me a straight answer. And he's like, no, I'm going to talk about a wedding, because I want to teach you something. See, Jesus was a lot like the Pharisees in his theology, but he was radically different in his interpretation of the law. Why over and over again they say, yeah, but you're breaking the Sabbath. He's like, hey, don't you know that mercy triumphs over judgment? Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, it says in Matthew chapter 5. He came to fulfill the law. Not to just do what it says on the paper, but to show us the intent of the law from the heart. This is what the law is actually about, mercy. So Jesus talks about this wedding celebration, and he says, hey, the bridegroom is with you. Jesus is saying that the Christian life is like this. He is the bridegroom and we are the guest, and he's inviting us to a wedding. It says when Christ comes back, we'll be at the table with him during the wedding supper of the Lamb. Greatest food you've ever had. I don't know what it'll be, but it won't be tainted by sin. Greatest drink you've ever had. The most you've ever belly laughed. Happy tears. That's going to be the wedding supper of the Lamb. And that's what he's inviting us into. I'm the bridegroom. You're the guests. Come and relax a little bit, is the invitation. Kick up your feet a little bit. Doesn't mean there isn't work to do. While we're planting a church, there's lots of work to do. So much work to do. But could we do it from a disposition of the work is finished? And so the news that we carry to our neighbors that don't know Jesus is, hey, the work is finished. There's good news. It's not about you. It's not about what you've done. It's not about me. How many times do we think I can't share Jesus with people because I'm a screw up? Of course you're a screw up. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is good, and he's the news that we take to people. So Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom, you're the guest. Come and relax. Come and enjoy. Many of us think about our relationship with God as a means of enjoyment. It's one of the greatest contributions of Pastor John Piper there is, this idea of pleasure in God. That the Christian life is about what he calls Christian hedonism, and I would totally agree. Pleasure in God, delighting in God, happiness in God will lead inevitably to obedience to God. And it's going to be a countercultural obedience. It's not going to be begrudging. And so Jesus says, come on and enjoy. Kick your feet up a little bit. The work is done. So let me talk just for a few minutes about kind of the how of gospel-centered fasting. So we talked earlier at the beginning about this idea of when we know the end, it actually affects the way that we practice the disciplines. Fasting is a spiritual discipline. It's one to be done, and we don't often think about it, but I think it's one for us as a church that would be really helpful for us to do. It's not something that ought to be coerced by me. I shouldn't tell you you have to fast. You don't have to fast. But I think it's one of the ways that we as a people could grow in intimacy with God. It doesn't earn us any favor with God. We've already talked about that, but to say it again, earns us no favor with God, but it actually helps our intimacy with God because of what has been done through Jesus. And so here are a couple of things with fasting given by Donald Whitney. He gives 9 reasons that we should fast. And on your way out, I actually typed up a document that everybody in the room should, there should be enough for everybody. If you're a couple, just take one. But that you can grab, that'll actually be a guide for you in fasting. Okay? And so here are 9 reasons that he gives. Number 1, that fasting strengthens prayer. Number 2, in fasting, we can seek God's guidance. We can seek his guidance. We can seek his guidance for us personally, for our families, and seek his guidance for our church. We need you to fast, if you're a member at Redemption Hill Church, so that God would guide our church forward. We fast that, number 3, we might express grief. It's a way to express grief. We've lost a loved one. We're going through a time of difficulty and challenge and suffering. One of the ways that we can go to God and fast is to express that grief to him. Number 4, it's a means for us to seek deliverance or protection. We see the people of God doing this all throughout the Old Testament, praying and fasting for an extended period of time that they might seek deliverance or protection. Number 5, express repentance and return to God. Could be a means in which we practice repentance by fasting and praying. Number 6, it's a way that we humble ourselves before God. When you feel hungry, similar to the way of when we sleep. When you lay your head down, you sleep at night, you are reminded, whether you know it or not, that you are not God. No longer are you controlling anything. Your head's on the pillow and you're snoring and you're drooling, and your creation is very much evident in that moment. So it's a way that we can humble ourselves before God. The next is, it's a way that we can express concern for the work of God. So specifically at Redemption Hill, once a month, we, as a staff, the three of us take breakfast, donuts, and coffee to South Hills High School to their teachers and faculty. That is a school of 2,000 students, 90% qualify for assisted lunch, deeply hit and impacted by COVID, with no organizational gospel presence on campus. No FCA, no Young Life, nothing. And so we can fast and pray as a means of expressing concern for the work of God there through our body. And would invite you to be a part of that if you would like to be a part of that. Just come up and talk to me. We can do this for our neighborhoods. We can do it for our country. We can do it for our world. There's very little that we can do about these massive issues going on, but we can fast and pray. Could be a means of overcoming temptation and dedicating yourselves to God. I've had these conversations lots of times, and listen, there are things that I struggle with. My wife would attest to this. There are things that I struggle with that I have struggled with since I was 13. She didn't know me then, but very much sometimes act like a 13-year-old. And some of the things that I still struggle with, I'm like, oh my gosh, when am I ever going to get over this? I don't know. But I have had a lot of conversations with people who are stuck in a particular sin or find themselves being tempted in the same way over and over again, and there seems to be so little fight. One of the ways that we can fight, because we've been given the Holy Spirit and we've been freed, as we talked about last week, from the power of sin, Romans chapter 6, and raised to walk in newness of life, is by fasting and praying. We put the food aside, we put the social media aside, we put the whatever aside for an extended period of time, and we seek the Lord hard. Like pleading with the Lord to take this temptation away. And then finally, it's to express love and worship to God. This is, I think, the preeminent aim of fasting, is that we would worship God. We would worship Him because we're creatures and He's creator. We're finite, He's infinite. We're broken, He's altogether good. We fail, He never fails. And fasting is an opportunity for us to seek His face in this. You know what they said of the disciples in Acts chapter 4? Said that they were, after they had been preaching the gospel. I mean, you know about the disciples. Gosh, like mess up after mess up after mess up. They're preaching the gospel. Lots of people are coming to faith in Jesus. And then they're persecuted for it. And then they let them out. And one of the things that they say of the disciples is, we recognize that they were uneducated and common men. But we knew that they had been with Jesus. Moses coming down from Mount Sinai with his face shining. Like, why was his face shining? Because he had been in the presence of God. And so fasting and prayer is an opportunity for us to seek the face of God and to express love and worship for Him. I'm going to call you out, Matt, for a second in a good way. One of the things Matt Allen says at the end of his prayer is, he says, God, I love you, I love you, I love you. And that challenges me every time you say it. I'm like, I don't often tell God in prayer I love Him. Because I'm so aware of all the ways I don't love Him, I think, that it would feel hypocritical of me to tell Him I love Him. But it's a good practice. Tell Him you love Him. So Jesus flips the table. He talks about celebration. He doesn't say that they're not going to fast. He actually says in verse 20 that the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. So Jesus is alluding to what's going to happen to Him on the cross. There's coming a day, like it says in Isaiah 53, verse 8 in the Old Testament, that He will be cut off from the land of the living. So Jesus says, I'm going to be taken away. The bridegroom is going to be taken away. And on that day, you'll fast. And all of these reasons are good reasons to fast. And we know that by God's grace and His power, 3 days later, Jesus was raised back to life, conquering sin, death, hell, and Satan on our behalf forever. Nonetheless, we still fast as a means of growing intimacy with God. And then this is how He's going to end, how we're going to end today, verses 21 and 22. He gives a parable that up until this week has confused me. Like, I've never understood what Jesus meant in this parable. Here's what he says. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. How did we get there? Like, we're talking about fasting, then we're talking about weddings, now we're talking about wine and patches. Don't really understand. Here's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about sanctification. Here's my final question for you, and then I'm going to explain what he means in the parable. He gives a parable of two different things, a new patch and new wine. New patch and new wine, okay? A parable is an earthly saying or teaching with a kingdom purpose. So if you read through the parables of Jesus, that's the purpose of the parables. He's taking things that people know and are familiar with, like grains and like sowing seed on a field and all of this that they would have been familiar with in first century Jewish culture. He's taking these things and he's saying, this is what the kingdom is like. And often what Jesus is saying the kingdom is like was vastly different from what their perspective on the kingdom was. Like he's saying the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts really, really small. And over time, it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows, which illustrates what Jesus had said when he said, hey, the gates of hell will not overcome the church. We don't have to be concerned about the state of the church. The church is going to be fine. The church will, as the creator of BBC, British Broadcasting Network, said a long, long time ago, he said, the church will stand at the grave of the BBC. So Jesus gives this earthly example to communicate something about the kingdom. And he talks about a patch and wine. And here's what Jesus is saying. He is the new patch and he is the new wine. And he's talking about this idea of if you take a new patch and you put it on sackcloth, an old sackcloth, when that sackcloth is washed with that new patch, then both are going to tear. In the same way, if you take new wine and you put it in old wineskins, as that wine ferments and grows, then eventually it's going to tear the old wineskins and both are going to come to ruin. So there's a sense of finality in which Jesus is talking about these things. And so what he is saying is, I'm the new patch and I'm the new wine. And what the new patch goes into are new garments, and what the new wine goes into are new wineskins. You and I can't just add Jesus to our already existing life as if the Christian life is business as usual for you and I. If you add new wine to old wineskins, it'll burst them. But what does Jesus do over the course of our life? And this is what sanctification is. Jesus, like wine, ferments and grows in our hearts over the course of our lifetime. The good news of God's grace and his goodness on our behalf penetrates our hearts and over the course of a lifetime works its way through every nook and cranny of your heart in a similar way that when it says in Habakkuk 2, when it says that one day the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that means the glory of God will be everywhere. So is happening in your heart and in mine if you're in Christ. The glory of God is permeating every single area of your heart. One pastor said one time, we talk about all the thousands of unreached peoples in the world and how we need to take the gospel to them, and we do. But here's the reality too. There are thousands of unreached places in your heart that need to be impacted and changed by the gospel. New wine, new wineskins. New patch, new garment. This is what he does. He comes to make us new. So here's the question. Is Jesus merely an add-on to our already planned out and structured existence? Is he just another part of our life? Like, God, I have plans, I have purposes, I have goals and dreams, and we could easily sanctify all those things by just adding Jesus' name to it. But that's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to do something so much more glorious and so much more gracious. He came to free us from ourselves. He came to do a total overhaul of our life. Everything changes as a result of Jesus, so that he becomes preeminent, is what it says in Colossians. Above all things, the center of our existence, that we would grow more and more and more by the power of his Spirit and by his grace to learn to say, as Jesus did it in the garden before he went to the cross, God, Father, not my will be done, but yours be done. I must become less so that you might become more. This is what the gospel does. And so here is the encouragement for you if Jesus is merely an add-on to your life. And if we're being honest, for all of us in the room, Christians, seasoned Christians included, this happens from time to time. If Jesus is an add-on on our life, then whenever he gives us what we want, we love him. But when he gets in the way of what we want, we hate him. And here's the invitation. It's written in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. It says in the chapter before that, restore your first love, which is me. That is not written to the non-Christian. That invitation of Jesus standing at the door and knocking, that's written to a church. And that's what he's doing. Don't just add him on to your life. He is our life. And what glorious existence would it be for you and I this morning to joyfully repent? To repent for just adding Jesus on to old wineskins and to turn toward recognizing Jesus is the new wine. And as the new wine, we desire that he ferments and expands in our hearts, that he would become preeminent in our life. That he would be the center of our life. He came to free us from idols that would never satisfy and bring us to him who truly satisfies now and forever. He's already done the work. And so because he's already done the work, you and I are free this morning to open the door to him and come in and dine with him.